Mark chapter 13, and we'll be picking up in verse 24. I'll give you a moment to turn there. So we're going to look at a passage this morning that we're getting there last week, but especially this morning. We'll look at a passage that is, in my estimation, but in many, the estimation of many, this passage is one of the most difficult in the New Testament to interpret. Especially trying to harmonize Mark with Matthew and Luke as well, when Jesus is speaking on the same. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's rendering of it, it can be difficult to connect the dots and to try to develop a definitive doctrine or timeline of events. And so there are certain words and phrases that we're going to look at this morning as we read the passage that are uncertain in the definition of certain terms. And so we're dealing with the topic of eschatology, which is what? We mentioned what it was last week, but if someone says eschatology, what do we mean? What does that term mean? A study of the end times, or the study of the last things, correct. And so we'll be dealing with a portion of that this morning. And it's difficult, of course, in dealing with eschatology because it's dealing with many events that have yet to take place, right? It's different than looking at something like the crucifixion or the resurrection or something that the Bible records that is undisputedly in our past. Right? And so we're dealing with events that have yet to take place. And so it can be difficult to develop a definitive doctrine regarding them. And so I have to confess right off the bat, I am no expert when it comes to eschatology. I personally, eschatology was something that I kind of disregarded really until just a few years ago. And so you may ask a question or may ask for clarification, which I may or may not be able to help you with. We'll see. And so, but before we continue any further, we'll read the passage in a few moments. Let's pray and let's ask for God's guidance this morning as we look at this passage. Lord, we come to you now and again, just thanking you for another opportunity to look at your word, and we know that your word is completely true, inerrant, inspired, and infallible. And any difficulty that we have in this side of heaven, Lord, is due to our own bias or our own presuppositions or our own flaw in interpretation. Lord, we pray that you would help, that you would guide us now through your Spirit, Lord, that your word would become clear and that we would gain a better understanding, Lord, of what you have revealed to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, as we kind of hinted upon last week, one of the difficulties in deciphering this, or trying to rightly interpret this passage, is an understanding of where is Jesus speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened a long time ago, which was in their future, their relatively near future, and where is he speaking about his coming at the end of the age, which is still in our future, even two millennia later, right? And so that's one of the difficulties in it. And again, we're going to try to do our best this morning to simply maybe offer different ways in which it has been interpreted, and what do these terms mean that Jesus is speaking about? And so that's what we'll try to do this morning. Hopefully it's not going to confuse anybody. Hopefully it's going to help us to have a better understanding of, okay, where have different theologians or different teachers taken this passage? How have they interpreted it? And there is no universal interpretation, or there's no orthodox interpretation of this passage, at least throughout church history. There might be some today that try to develop a certain orthodox, and it's, if you don't interpret it this way, then you're off in left field. And we're not going to do that this morning. So it's my opinion when it comes to eschatology, and the opinion of many, that it can be discouraging, right? When we see believers or churches divide over a topic like eschatology and say, okay, we can't be in fellowship anymore because you have this eschatological position and I have this position, and therefore we have to cut ties as a church. I would say that's discouraging, to say the least. So when it comes to eschatology, we always ought to have a certain level of humility in saying, okay, this is not as clear as a doctrine, say, as the deity of Christ or justification by faith alone. Those are clear-cut. There is an orthodox position on those. And say, if you deny the deity of Christ, you're denying so much of the scripture that you're outside of orthodox Christianity. We cannot say the same for eschatology. And if someone does say the same about eschatology, I would say be leery of that person. That's just my opinion. That's how I deal with it. So, for example, most prominent creeds throughout church history, like, for example, the Westminster Confession from 1647 and then the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and even if you go way back to the Apostles' Creed, right? When it comes to the second coming of Christ or eschatology, it doesn't say much. It simply says that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, with the Apostles' Creed, for example. That's it. It doesn't say when he's going to return, where is it in relation to the thousand-year millennial reign and all that. It doesn't go into those details. So the universal kind of church orthodox belief is that Jesus will return one day. So with that, the only, and we'll get into the scripture here in a moment, but the only, having said that, the only official eschatological position, as we call it, if we want to label it, the only official eschatological position that we can definitively say is heretical and is outside of Orthodox Christianity would be something called full preterism. Does anybody know what full preterism is? Coming from the Latin word for past, full preterism, which I have to say must be distinguished from partial preterism, full preterism says that every prophecy that is made in the New Testament has already been fulfilled, including the bodily and ultimate second coming of Jesus. Was already fulfilled. So they deny that there is a future coming of Christ for us now. It's a very small group, but so they deny the second coming of Christ. They deny a central tenet of the faith. Again, that must be distinguished from something called partial preterism, which says that many of the New Testament prophecies have been fulfilled, but not all. So anyway, all that to say that full preterists are kind of hard to find. So all this to say that there's a wide range of eschatological positions. And we ought not to think that if someone holds simply a different position, that they must be unorthodox or must be outside of the realm of Orthodox Christianity, and that would be false. There's a wide range of views. And so getting to the text now, again, we'll be reading starting in Mark chapter 13, verse 24. And so remember last week, because this is the same teaching from Jesus as we looked at last week, and they were leaving the temple in the beginning of Mark chapter 13, and the disciples look at the temple and they say, wow, look at this great building, look at these stones. And Jesus says, yeah, this is a great building, but know this, that there will come a time when not one stone will be left upon another. So he says, it's all going to come down. And they say, teacher, can you tell us when are these things going to take place and what are going to be the signs of the coming of these events? When is it going to happen and how are we going to know it's going to happen? And so then we looked at last week with Jesus is clearly, at least in part, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, which was less than 40 years after this discussion. And so in a clear fulfillment of Jesus' words of prophecy in the scripture. And so again, he's continuing, this is a continuation of his answer to the disciples' question. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? All these things. And so again, there are many different interpretations, and we would all agree that Jesus is at least in part speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, the question is, in what sense is he referring to that event, which is distant in our past, but was in their future? And in what sense is he speaking of his second coming? Is he speaking of his second coming in this passage? Or do we have to look at other passages in the New Testament for that? So you'll be the judge for yourselves. But verse 24, so let's read verses 24 through 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, after the events he had described before that we looked at last week, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So Jesus uses a very significant phrase here to start in Mark 13, verse 24 that we began. But in those days, it might not seem like a lot here in 21st century English speaking America, but that phrase is very significant in the Old Testament, in the original Hebrew in the Old Testament. For example, if you remember in Jeremiah chapter 31, when Jeremiah is speaking of the new covenant, right? He says, the days are coming. Then in chapter 33, he says, in those days, when he's speaking of, there will come a time in those days when I will write my law on their heart, and I will make a covenant, a new covenant with them, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, but a new covenant when my law will be written on their heart. No one will have to speak to another, know the Lord, for they will all know me, speaking of the new covenant. And then if you remember again in Joel chapter 2, again speaking of the new covenant of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when Joel prophesies, and it shall come to pass in those days that your men will have visions and your sons will dream dreams and all of those things, speaking of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, right? And so Jesus says, in those days, after that tribulation, again, and remember that Greek term for tribulation is thlipsis, which means like a great suffering. It literally means an affliction or a pressing together. If you have two things and you press them or rub them together, that's what it means. So experiencing tribulation is being pressed, being challenged and tested in that way. So Jesus says at some point after that, this will take place. And let's read it again. After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. What is going on here? What is Jesus saying? So again, as whenever we read the New Testament, it's vital that we always look at the Old Testament for clarification. And is this an allusion to something that God had already revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, as we call it? And if we look at, I should have asked someone to turn here earlier. Could someone please turn to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10? And if I could have someone else turn to Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. So let's see, is this kind of language that Jesus uses here, is it used elsewhere in the scripture? So if someone has Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10.
Indeed, the stars of the sky and its constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shine.
Anybody remember what is Isaiah speaking of there? He's speaking of the coming fall of Babylon. If we look at verse 1, you can go back to verse 1 there and see that this is concerning the destruction of Babylon. And that kind of language is used, that the stars will fall from heaven and the sun will not give its light, and so on and so forth. Now, Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8.
When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God.
And there, if you back up again to verse 2 of Isaiah 32, those words are concerning the coming judgment of the Egyptian king Pharaoh. So we're coming upon him. And so in these passages, this kind of language, at least in Isaiah and Ezekiel, it's used to describe a point in time in which God intervenes in human history and pronounces judgment upon a people. And brings that judgment in a very physical way and destroys a people. So in those passages, did the sun literally go dark over Babylon or over Egypt? No, we have no reason to say that. But God's judgment had fallen upon them. And so then consider Jesus' words here. Was he intentionally alluding to Isaiah and Ezekiel? We don't know. He doesn't mention Isaiah or Ezekiel. It's not a direct quote of the passage, but it's that kind of same language as we've seen. And so, should we take his words in a more literal sense in which we are to expect there to be physical manifestations in the sky, or ought we to interpret his words in a spiritual sense as Isaiah and Ezekiel's words are? You be the judge. Again, I can't definitively say. But my thought is perhaps some of us maybe have never thought of it that way and thought, well, Isaiah and Ezekiel said this. I wonder if this is kind of using the same language in that same way as well. We don't know. This could be different. It doesn't have to be a repeating of Isaiah and Ezekiel. But it's a thought. And so many have said that just like the sun did not literally go dark, or we have no reason to think it literally went dark and the stars literally fell from heaven, but that it was symbolic language for God's judgment. And so you be the judge in how to interpret Jesus' words here, given those prophecies in the Old Testament. So in verse 26 now, so after that takes place, after that tribulation, and then after the stars fall from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So many read this and we take this to be, well, this is Jesus' second coming. And we could ask that question, is he speaking of the second coming? Many will say yes, but there are some who would say no, you don't get that until later, until verse 32, I believe it is. So some say, yes, this is Jesus' physical, bodily return to earth. Others say it could be referring simply to a local return that took place in 70 AD in Jerusalem when we all agree and God clearly pronounced judgment upon Israel, upon Jerusalem for rejecting and for killing his son, which there were many prophecies from Jesus in the parables and so on that said this was going to happen. And others may focus on the allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which is a very well-known passage. Daniel 7, 13, in which Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In this particular vision, from Daniel's perspective, when Daniel was writing that, the Son of Man is not coming to earth in that particular prophecy in Daniel 7. But he's coming to God's throne. And so some would look at it as Jesus' words here, that then they will see the Son of Man coming with the power, coming on the clouds with power and great glory, would, and again, interpret it in a more spiritual, with a more spiritual lens, in that it's an allusion to Daniel 7. And so depending upon how we interpret those verses, 24, 25, and 26, will inevitably affect how we interpret verse 27. Which, depending on how you handle that, would see it in a more literal sense or a more spiritual sense. So what does verse 27 say? It says, "And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." So there are a couple overarching interpretations of this passage. The most common being that, let's just take it at face value, right? He says these angels will gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. These are actual angels which will gather God's people, God's elect, from all different points of the globe, and similar to how we see, right, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. When we're, the whole moral of the whole idea of the parable is not to think that you can separate the godly from the ungodly, but that will be done when the angels come and they will reap and they will separate the wheat from the tares, right? And that could be what's going on here in verse 27. That after the end of the age, then the angels will separate the elect from the unelect, the sheep from the goats, as it were. Or, some have taken this to say that this could be allusion to the fact that within the new covenant, upon the destruction of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple, God's Spirit is no longer bound to one place, the temple, or to one city, or to one nation with Israel. But it has gone forth to the outer parts of the earth, to the nations, right? And so this represents, and remember, there is another word. There is another word for angel in the New Testament. If we look at the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, right, with the letters to the churches, it's we're told that the letters were given to the angel of that church, but as we study those passages, we realize that angel, there's another word for angel, means messenger, right? And so perhaps this could be that the angels are God's messengers who promote and expand God's kingdom by the promotion of the gospel. You be the judge. That's another way that some others, some well-respected Orthodox Christian teachers have taken it. Again, I can't say definitively which is the correct interpretation. Perhaps they're both wrong. Perhaps there's elements of both that are incorrect. But we want to be opened. And again, my mind is not definitively made up. I just want to be open about that. And so again, we ought always to bear a level of humility in this. And so I hope that it's not confusing to anyone, but simply just want to bring to bear that we, in our Christian walks, it's so easy, right, to be exposed to one line of interpretation, to one method of interpretation, to saying that, that we're so overly exposed to one way of taking a certain passage, to the point that we can maybe not realize that there are other ways this certain passages have been taken. And they're not heretical, right? They're not weird kind of secondary Christianity or something. And so just wanting to bring different interpretations to bear when it's simply not the case that everybody takes it this way, for example. So hopefully it's helpful. That's my hope and my prayer. So now let's move on now to verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates." So imagine Jesus, I imagine him pointing to a fig tree, as you may be aware that on the Mount of Olives, fig trees were abundant. And they sometimes got up to 20, 30 feet high. So really massive fig trees. And so you can imagine maybe he's looking at one, pointing to one. Look at the fig tree. You can tell that summer is near by looking at its leaves, by looking at its branches. There are certain clues that you can see. Not only that summer is coming, but you know summer is near. Summer is right around the corner. And so the idea being here that it's the same here. Jesus is saying when it comes to the coming of the Son of Man, when it comes to these things taking place. And so it seems simple enough. And for us, living 2,000 years later, there is a particular difficulty that we have to deal with. Let's continue on in verses 30 and 31. And this, as I'll mention here in a moment, this is a very, these are very significant words. It's a very significant passage. Not that there's any insignificant passage in the scripture, but here particularly when it comes to our idea this morning. Verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So as we've seen and we've pointed out in the Gospels, in Mark particularly, that we've looked at here in the recent weeks, when Jesus uses that phrase, truly I say to you, or truly, truly I say to you, or your translation may say, verily, verily I say to you, right? Again, every word that Jesus says is significant. Right? But when he uses that phrase, it has like extra significance, right? Our ears ought to always perk up when we hear Jesus speak. But particularly here, as he even recognizes by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. So we always ought to pay attention and to heed his words. He says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Do we see the difficulty here? I hope we do. I hope we see a difficulty here with this passage. And again, there are different, so many different ways to take this passage in Mark 13, 30. We're not going to solve it here with me here this morning, with us here this morning at Port St. Lucie Bible Church on August 6th, 2023 at 9:50 in the morning. We're not going to solve it here this morning, I assure you. So don't get your hopes up. Sorry, if you came for that this morning, I apologize. If you have that expectation for this class this morning, I apologize. But Jesus says, so the words recorded for us, that this generation will not pass away until these things take place. The most simple reading, face value reading of this passage would seem to suggest, if we take Jesus at his word, it would seem to suggest that there are some people hearing Jesus' words, hearing him speak, that will be alive when these events take place. Not everyone is going to die before these things take place. So to most of us, Jesus is speaking, at least in part, some element in Mark chapter 13 is not all dealing with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but in some extent, he's speaking of his second coming. But he says, this generation. So we have to look at, what does that mean? What does he mean by that? Some skeptics, you may be aware, have taken this passage and say, and have said, as I've witnessed on a secular university college campus, you see, Jesus has no credibility. He said that he was going to return in that generation, and he didn't. The Bible is false, and that's how it's handled. See, he hasn't come yet. Though those people are dead, it's 2,000 years ago, Jesus has no credibility. And they use it to say that Jesus is just a mere man who is wrong or mistaken, or he lied. So what are we to make of this? I hope we see that this is a very significant passage that we ought not to just brush aside. So there are several ways that we can look at this. So if we believe that what Jesus says is true, right, which we do, So we can't say either Jesus lied or he was mistaken. Right? If we believe that he is God in the flesh, he didn't lie, right? And what he says is true. We cannot accept that conclusion, that Jesus lied or was mistaken. Secondly, we must say that Jesus did return in 70 AD. That was his second coming, right? The final and ultimate second coming is in our past. That's a second option, which we will not advocate for here. Or, thirdly, maybe he wasn't speaking of a second coming. And that is in our future. And that's not what he meant when he says this generation. That's not part of these things. When he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, perhaps the second coming is not part of that phrase, all these things. That's a separate thing. Or fourthly, which we kind of have to do regardless, it ought to drive us to reevaluate what does Jesus mean when he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What does he mean? What does he mean by the word generation? What does he mean by pass away? And what does he mean by all these things? So you might be aware that in the Greek, the New Testament word that is translated from Greek into English for generation is the Greek word genēa. Which is kind of like where we get the English word gene from, or genetic. So if we take generation at face value from the Greek to the English in the way that we use the word generation in English, right, that would require us to reevaluate what Jesus was saying and would require us to consider whether Jesus was speaking of his second coming here in Mark 13 when he says, this generation won't pass away until all these things take place. Well, he must not be speaking of then of his second coming if that's what generation means, that just one generation of people that are contemporary to Jesus that eventually will all die off at some point in the near future, relatively speaking. So he must be speaking only of 70 AD if that is what he means by the term generation. A certain amount of time speaking to those that are physically hearing Jesus' words. Which historically speaking, a generation was roughly about 30 to 40 years. Which, if that's how we handle the word generation, then we see that the prophecy was fulfilled because this is around, 30, 33 AD, which was less than 40 years after, or less than 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So if that's how we take it, then it's a clear fulfillment of ultimate prophecy. But does the term generation, could it mean something else in this case, in certain contexts? And in case you're wondering, since you asked, yes, it could. It's possible. It could mean, and if you have a study Bible or a certain kind of reference Bible, it might point that out, that the term generation could mean a race or a kind of people, or perhaps people of this sort. And so could Jesus be saying people like this? As he's speaking and sees people like this. And you have different commentators that hypothesize it could be. He could be speaking of believers. So he's saying believers will not pass away until all these things take place. There will be a remnant of godly people. Or he could be, some say he could be speaking of unbelievers. Right? Saying that the wicked will not pass away until all these things take place. Or I think the most common way that it might be said, if we take the generation to mean a kind of people, many times it's taken that he's speaking of the Jewish nation. So could he be saying that the nation, that the Jews, the nation of Israel, will not pass away until all these things take place? And if we take it that way, it would explain why the Jewish nation has persevered through unparalleled persecution and displacement. Right, from their homeland that God gave them to the other ends of the earth, to the outer ends of the earth. And so if we take it that way, it could explain the preservation of the Jewish nation. But again, there's not a definitive interpretation that we can say, no, it has to be this way. And if you have a MacArthur study Bible, John MacArthur and others assert that Jesus is saying that the generation does mean a particular people, a contemporary people living at a given time, but they're not, but that generation, he's not speaking of the contemporaries of Jesus. He's speaking of that generation in the end times and saying that the generation in the last days will not perish until the coming of Christ. Just another way to see it. And there are others. This is not an exhaustive list. These are just perhaps some of the most prominent. But when the term genea is used in the New Testament, it is almost always referring to a contemporary group of people living in Jesus' day. That is true. I believe pretty much everybody would agree with that. But that doesn't mean that it can't mean a kind of people. It doesn't mean that just because it's you, just because this is what it means in these passages, doesn't mean it can't mean something else here in a different passage. Because that word can mean a kind of people, not just a contemporary group of people living in a certain time. So in my humble opinion, kind of a side note, in my opinion, when it comes to eschatology, answering the question, what does Jesus mean by generation? In my opinion, that is maybe the most significant question to be answered in eschatology, in my opinion. Because if we knew what did he mean definitively, what did Jesus mean by this word, it would explain so much eschatologically, one way or the other. But we can't say this is definitely what he meant, because it's used in different ways throughout history. Now, with regard to his phrase, these things, remember that he was answering the disciples' question. This is still a kind of a relatively long answer to their question. When will these things take place, and what will be the sign of these events taking place? So does Jesus mean these things, by these things, the events in AD 70? Or is he speaking of a second coming as well? Is he speaking of everything in chapter 13, or just everything up to that point? Again, we're not answering it all this morning. Hopefully this will stir you to investigate on your own. We can't do it right here. There are so many nuances in this passage. Verse 31 now. So we'll have to wrap it up here kind of quickly. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Might seem kind of odd, right? That Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. What? Might seem odd, but yes, it's true. Heaven and earth will pass away. I hope we all understand that. If we remember in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, this is after the devil and all those who were not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20, in the beginning of chapter 21 of Revelation. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So the current heaven and current earth will, in some sense, pass away, as Revelation says, and as Jesus corroborates here. But Jesus is saying, those things will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus is saying, my words are true and will always be true. His words are as valuable as the words of God himself, the one who created heaven and earth. His words are more weighty than heaven itself, is what he's saying. Heaven, as great as it is, it will pass away one day. But my words, Jesus says, will not. So he assures his audience that what he says is in fact going to come to pass. However we are led to interpret it, what he says will happen. There's no question of that. There's no question of the certainty of what he says. Now verses 32 through 37. So wrap up chapter 13. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So he says, that day or hour, only the Father knows. So this, kind of, not that we'll focus on this morning, but you may be aware, this verse has caused a lot of controversy regarding the deity of Christ, regarding the person of Christ. Right? Jesus says he didn't know this. What does that mean about the person of Jesus? Obviously, just in his humanity, he didn't know the answer to this. He didn't know the timing, the exact day or hour. He's saying something is going to, I know it's going to take place within this generation. Something is going to take place within this generation, whatever that means, but regardless of how we ultimately take it, within one generation, Jerusalem did fall. So we know that he at least meant that. And so however we take it, he says, I can't be more specific than that. I don't know. I can't tell you the day or the time of day or the year or the hour, right? But rest assured, what I say is going to happen is going to happen. So at the end of the day, he says to be ready. So however we interpret it, let a main takeaway of this be, let us be ready for when Christ returns. Whatever our eschatological view is, whenever Jesus speaks of the end of the age or his coming or whatever, whenever he uses that language, really the overarching point he makes is what? To be ready, right? Not necessarily to try and decipher exactly when it's going to happen or blah, blah, but to be ready. So let that be a takeaway for us, that we know Christ will come one day. And not only that, he'll come one day, but we might go to him first. So either way, whether we go to meet him or he comes to meet us, let us be ready and let us make sure we're in a right place with him so that he doesn't find us asleep, which obviously that doesn't literally mean asleep, but it means not walking in a way that is in harmony with God and with his word. So that's Jesus' overarching, what he stresses, to be ready. Are there any questions? I have questions too. But I hope that this was helpful. I hope it at least exposed us to different ways that passages like this have been taken and are taken by, not taken just by heretics, but by Orthodox Reformed Christians throughout church history. So I hope it was helpful. I hope it wasn't just confusing to everybody. But sorry, I didn't come at it from an angle where I say this is definitely what Jesus is talking about, because I don't know. I can't say that definitively. But are there any questions or comments before we close? Okay, we've all got homework. All right. Well, praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we are just humbled, Lord, by our own insufficiency in and of ourselves. Lord, how we might be uncertain on how the future will pan out, Lord, but we know that you hold everything in your hand, and we know that, Lord, that your words are true. Even if we lack an understanding in what they mean, Lord, we know that it is true and it will come to pass, and we pray that you would help us to exercise a level of humility, Lord, when we speak on the last things, Lord, but also give us understanding through your Spirit. It's only through your Spirit that we can have an understanding in any of these things, in any of your word, Lord, and we pray that you would grant us that understanding now and help us to worship you in fellowship and to worship you in spirit and in truth now as we gather corporately. We pray that your word would go forth and would speak to all of our hearts in a way that is honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.